Please turn now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. And let us stand together once more. And we will read Luke 1, verses 1 through 17. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense, and then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And everybody said, amen. Please be seated. Well, welcome to the Gospel according to Luke. In the history of our church, we have made it through the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to John, and now on to the Gospel according to Luke. So let's look at the title first. There it is on the top of your page, the Gospel according to Luke. Now, technically, the title was not included in the original manuscripts. Some of the older manuscripts have reference to Luke, and the word is kata lukon, or according to Luke. So the word gospel actually isn't included in most of the manuscripts. But this is the gospel according to Luke. Now, the only gospel that includes this as an introduction is Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark 1 and verse 1 starts out, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So that's the inspired revelation of God and putting a title on his work. This is the gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all gospels. It's fair to call them gospels. And the word gospel comes from a Greek word, including two words, good and message. So the word gospel comes from the term good message. Or good news. So this is the gospel. If anybody asks you what is the gospel, you know, just grab your Bible and grab the gospels and say, that's the gospel. Right there. This is the gospel. So what makes the gospel is that it is, number one, God's good news, and it is what God did in history. The gospel is something that happened in history. Now, if anybody ever says to you, "I don't like history," tell them, "Away from me. Away from me. Thou art edging into apostasy." Because if somebody said, "I don't like history," they would have to say, "I don't like the gospels." So you don't want to say, "I don't like history." If you're having a hard time with history, talk to me. I'll make it more fun. and I'll tell you a little bit more how to like it, but I love history. And Luke is a historian. He presents himself that way here in the gospel, doesn't he? Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who have from the beginning were eyewitnesses, ministers of the word delivered to us. So Luke is a historian. He's also carrying on this, the eyewitness accounts of other historians who have shared some of the things that have happened with him. We don't know precisely who it was. We know that Luke was in the presence of the Apostle Paul for a good part of Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, including the missionary journey into Rome. But we don't know much more about Luke outside of that. There is some guess that Luke had some interaction with Mary, the mother of Jesus, because Luke has so much more in the what happened in the life of Mary. Mary obviously knew what happened in her relationship with Elizabeth in chapter 1. There's so much in chapter 2 of Mary's experience, and later on in chapter 2 you find that Mary kept these things in her heart. Do you remember that phrase that comes after Jesus is lost in Jerusalem when he's 12 years of age? Mary kept these things in her heart. So how in the world would Luke have known that Mary kept these things in her heart, but that he had some contact with Mary or some contact with somebody who had contact with Mary? So there's some historical guesswork as to how Luke came into contact with all of this, but suffice it to say that this is the communication of eyewitnesses concerning the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is history, and that's very important. History is what? History is a recording of stuff that really happened. So if I was to give you a little history of what happened this morning, I would tell you that I ate a piece of toast and had an egg this morning for breakfast. And that would be real history. It's the records of history in my life. It's something that happened in real life. And that's very, very important to understand the gospel. History occurs in time and space. That is our time and space. There are evidently things that happen in the throne room of heaven that we don't understand fully, but we certainly receive some evidence of that in God's revelation. But when we talk about our history, we talk about things that are happening in our lives, in our four dimensions. You know, we have three dimensions here, and there's that fourth dimension of time. So an event is something that plays out in three dimensions, and the fourth dimension of time, because it takes time for the event to play itself out. So events are things that happen in our time and space. And this is another reason why the gospel is important to us, because the gospel is relevant to us, because the gospel occurs not in a fairy tale or not in some other world or some other fantasy world. The gospel actually happened in our space as real and as true as the events that occurred this morning in our kitchen, as I'm consuming the piece of toast and the fried egg. So history is something that is happening in our time and our space. And what's important about the gospel is that the gospel is relevant to us because it occurs in time and space, and we have an obligation to believe it. Okay? So we have to believe that this happened in time and space, and as we believe these things, we are saved. So Luke was real. And Luke goes out of his way to identify certain historical figures that are well known in the history of the Middle East, in the history of the Roman Empire. And that is, you see right away in Luke chapter 2, Quirinius is the governor of Syria at the time. Now, why is he including that data point? It's interesting. You know, Syria is further north, isn't it? I don't believe Syria is anywhere near Judea. Syria is north of Galilee. So why in the world does Syria come into the picture? Well, it's because Luke is going out of his way to place the birth of Christ in the period of the reign of these well-known governors or emperors in human history. Nobody questions the existence of Caesar Augustus. And nobody questions the existence of Quirinius or Herod the Great. He's called Herod the Great for a reason. He wasn't so great, actually. He's a scumbag. I'll get to that in a little bit. But Herod is mentioned. You saw that right away, didn't you? In verse 5, there was in the day of Herod. You see that right away in verse 5. Herod existed. Herod was a key, important ruler in Judea at the time. Quirinius up in Syria. Caesar Augustus ruling the entire Roman Empire. All these characters are brought out. Why? Because the birth of Jesus occurred in our time, in our place. That's why. So history is important. I would place it as the most important subject in our children's education. If you were to say, well, we can't afford much curriculum in our homeschool, and we can only afford 2 books, I would recommend this, the Bible, and probably Taking the World for Jesus. I would recommend history. I would recommend that you share with your children the mighty acts of God throughout history. Psalm 78, verse 4 reminds us to not hide these things from our children, but tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. Now, history is the recording of man's works and God's works. Now, remember, you know, we believe that God is sovereign. God is what we call the first cause in all the things that occur in the world. So even as God is involved in the selling of Joseph to the slave traders off to Egypt by his brothers, God is there, as were his brothers. The wicked hands of his brothers threw him into the pit, handed him off to the slave traders, but at the same time, God was in that event, and God meant it for good. So when we read history, we need to record, yes, the works of man, but also the works of God. So that's why when you present a curriculum in American history or world history or what have you, you want to be sure that you're not just talking about how the democracy elected a king or a president or a governor or what have you, but you need to remind everybody that the heart of the democracy, the hearts of the people are in the hands of God, and He turned the democracy whithersoever He willed during the election, such that in a sense, God stuffs the ballot boxes. In a real sense, God turns the hearts of democracy. You know, if you watch the polls, and they're not always accurate, but if you watch the polls, you know that the polls will move pretty significantly over a period of, say, a week or two. Sometimes 10 or 15 or 20% inside of just a couple of weeks. That's because people are flaky. People are really flaky. And they move this direction and that direction by the whims of usually the media or impressions or whatever it is. But God is there. God is working. What man means for evil, God means for good. And so you have these two causes that are working at the same time. Well, there are 4 Gospels, and each of them are a historical account of the coming of Jesus Christ. I recommend that you be in the Gospels. About 50% of my devotional life is in the Gospels. About half. Now, I realize that's probably unusual, so I'm not imposing my particular regimen on anybody else. But I find myself in the Gospels about half the time. Why? Well, because these are the words of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul wants the words of Jesus to dwell in us richly. And it seems to me that there's something about the Gospels that are very core. The Gospels themselves are the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, for one thing. But they also contain the life, the works, and the words of Jesus. Now, as I see it, the epistles are further commentary, like the color commentary, on what happened in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So thankfully, you do get more commentary. But what is of essence is still the Gospels. So take the Gospels seriously and really dig into them. I think it's appropriate that a church should go through all four Gospels over, say, a period of 20 or 25 years. And so here we are in the book of Luke. Now, this is the historical account of the coming of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is eternally existent. And Jesus is the creator of the universe. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So the reason why we want to spend more time in the Gospels, in the history of Jesus, the life of Jesus, versus the biography of John Calvin or the biography of all these others, the reason you want to spend time here is because Jesus is a very significant person. So in some sense, your reading is going to be dictated by what you believe to be significant, right? So the kind of reading material that you're going to focus in on, whether it be, you know, dedicating your life to studying the works and the acts of Alexander the Great or other greats in history versus the life of the Lord Jesus Christ will be determined by how significant you see Jesus to be in history. So it should be obvious to us that this person is very significant. It's why the angels show up, you know, at the announcement of his birth with Zacharias or with Mary and with Joseph and then on into the shepherds. And so you have these angelic demonstrations and introductions of Jesus along the way. And that's because Jesus is so significant. He came from God. He is God. He came from God. He created the world. And He came to save the world. Now, does that give you any motivation to get into the life of Jesus? You know, as you consider who He is and what He came to do. So this person, Jesus, came to this earth somewhere between 3 BC and 1 AD. Somewhere in that range. We don't know exactly where. He's born in the reign of Caesar Augustus, who reigned between 27 BC and 14 AD. So, and we know that. I mean, there's no question in people's minds as to whether Caesar Augustus reigned. There may be a plus or minus 1 or 2 years on some of this stuff, but everybody knows Caesar Augustus reigned between 27 BC and 14 AD, and Jesus was born in that period of time. He was born about 1,964 years before I was born. So again, we're trying to place Jesus in history, right? We're saying Jesus was real, came from God, born in a stable, died on the cross, rose from the dead. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the creator in the cradle. He is the creator on the cross. And He's now on the throne. He came as Savior and King and was recognized as Savior, Lord, and King throughout His life, from the time He was in the cradle to the cross to the throne on high. He was and always is Savior and King. Today, the Lamb on the throne. The Lamb on the throne. He came to save and He came to establish His kingdom. Now, one more point that I want to make, and I hope this isn't too much of an aside. I mentioned this to some of the young people a few weeks ago. But in 2011... NBC News covered the story. And by the way, Generations did too, the other news outlet. But I don't think anybody heard about it from Generations. But NBC News covered this. And in 2011, there was a team of geologists, William Schwab and Brower, who took core samples of Earth near Ein Gedi, just to the west of the Dead Sea. And what they were able to do is, in the desert areas, the desert sands and the water and the area of the Dead Sea, they lay down new strata every year, and so they can cut these samples, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 feet, 8 feet of samples, and they it's a new form of archaeology called geological archaeology, it was called. And so they're able to cut these cores all the way down. They analyze them, trying to identify where the earthquakes occurred in history. And sure enough, they found the big earthquake that occurred during the reign of Herod in 31 BC, identified by Josephus in his writings. Sure enough, there it was. It counted down some, 2,031 years, all the way down, and found the Herodic earthquake in 31 BC. And then it counted 62 strata up from there, and sure enough, they found another earthquake that has not been recorded in any other historical record except in the book of Matthew. An earthquake that occurred in 31 BC, or 31 AD. Sorry, 31 AD. And 6 years ago, I saw the core sample with my own eyes. Yep. It was at a homeschool leadership seminar, and this guy was there. He was part of the team. And he was able to bring a sample with him. And I saw the sample. And I saw the little, what happens on the core is you'll see a, like that. And every earthquake registers just a little jag. And there's that jag. It stands out, representing an earthquake that occurred in 31 AD that happened at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As far as I know, it's the only archaeological evidence of the crucifixion of Christ that has been discovered to date. Isn't that something? It really shook me to see it. And I think the thing that shook me the most was he came. He was there. He died on the cross. An earthquake happened. But just something about the core that shook me. It was so real. And I don't know, I think sometimes as Christians, we relegate the story to some, like a fantasy tale that occurred but didn't happen in our lives, for our life. So important, brothers and sisters, to recognize Jesus as coming in the flesh. John says that's basic to the Christian faith. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh, you're not a Christian. So here's the point. Our faith is not in a core sample. Our faith is in the scriptural record. God's records. Now, I believe the core samples and the archaeological things can help us, and they'll confirm things, and eyewitnesses help this. You know, so we're not saying that evidence is unhelpful, but at root, our faith must be in the communicated word of God. God recorded these things. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that the gospel is that Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins according to the scripture, and rose again on the third day according to the scripture, not according to the witnesses and not according to the core sample. Do you see? The point is there, we receive the recorded word of God. That speaks to us authoritatively. We receive that because this is God's testimony of what he did in history. These things really happened, and we need to believe it. Look at verse 4. But these things are written that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This is the word that Luke is giving to us in the preamble or the preface to his book to Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus is. He may be a Gentile. Most likely he was a Gentile. And he was a God lover. That's what Theophilus means. He loved God. That's what his name means. Don't know if that's his nickname or his real name, but the purpose for this book, according to Luke, is that we would know, that all of us would know the certainty of those things in which we are instructed. Now, the key thing is these things are written that you may know the certainty. God wants his communication in written communication. Now, this goes all the way back to Moses and his five books that God communicated to him that was taken into language. And by the way, I believe the Hebrew language occurred before the Phoenician language. Assuming that Moses was writing in 1400 BC, that's my assumption. This is the first alphabet. The first alphabet is not in Egypt. It's not down in Mesopotamia. The first alphabet is not the Phoenicians. I know you've been told that. I've come to the conclusion, preparing the world for Jesus, that the first alphabet had to have been Moses writing in Hebrew prior to the Phoenicians. The first Phoenician stuff that you'll find is about 1100 BC. It doesn't go all the way back to 1400 BC. But we know that Moses received the revelation of God and put it into writing before he died. Therefore, the first alphabet has got to be the Hebraic alphabet, and the Phoenicians must have borrowed from the Hebrews. That's my conclusion. Does that make sense to you? Well, there you go. Would God have communicated the alphabet to Moses? It's possible. That's possible. Who knows? But certainly he did communicate his revelation to Moses and insisted that it be written down. And the reason for this is God does not want us to just pass along the revelation by oral revelation, by oral communication. He doesn't want that. You all have played telephone before, and you know that if you orally communicate something in the game, by the time you get to the 21st person, you've got a very strange message that had almost nothing to do with what the original communication consisted of. So we know that oral communication is not going to retain the certainty of what God wants to communicate. And so his assigned means to preserve his word through the ages is by written record. And so here again, Luke is recording it, writing it down, that we would know the certainty of those things in which we are instructed. Very important for Christians and Jews that there be a record, a written record of God's revelation. Very essential, very basic. Other religions do not commit to the written communication of their worldview or their religious perspective as the Christians and the Jews. Now later on, the Muslims followed suit and the Mormons added their little books, and others have kind of copycatted, not very well. They not only copycatted, but they also contradicted previous revelation, sadly. But God's revelation has always come in written form and to be communicated to God's people throughout the generations. God does not want a vagueness and a slipperiness to his truth. He wants it written in stone. Isn't that interesting? The first communication of God's revelation to us to be retained was written in stone by the finger of God. What does that tell you? It gives you something of the certainty of it, right? And that God wants it maintained, retained for generations. He wants it recorded for posterity on paper, or in the Old Testament, on the walls, on the gates, on the flat surfaces. He wants it written, and he wants our children to be able to read and write. We see that in Deuteronomy 6:7. That really is the basis of the Judeo-Christian commitment to education. It's right there that his people, children, be able to read the things that Daddy wrote on the wall, because the Word of God's written on the posts and the walls. They didn't have a lot of paper back then, but you could write on flat surfaces. Wherever there's a flat surface, let's be sure we write the words of God and be sure we keep it as a frontlet before our children's eyes. That was his intent from the beginning. He wanted it recorded for posterity on paper. He wants us to be able to compare 2,000 years of manuscripts by his providence. God is, I think, this is one of the most interesting areas of study is textual criticism, because by God's providence, he has retained, get this, 2,000 years of textual communication of the Gospels over all these years. And I think it's amazing. The oldest segments of Mark and Luke are dated between 100 and 175 AD. within 50 to 100 years of when they were written. Now, do you have a Bible that maybe your grandmother passed down to you that's 75 to 100 years old? Some of us do. I think I do. I've got a number of old Bibles that my grandma and grandpa passed down to me. That means you're looking at a Bible that was published in roughly 1950 or 1940. Is it probably still in pretty good shape? Probably is. Now, that to me is significant. The oldest segments of Mark and Luke are dated between 100 and 175 AD, within 50 to 100 years of when they were written. That's phenomenal. That's like a copy off the original. That's how close we get on our old texts of these Gospels. That's amazing. By God's grace, we are able to certify the standard deviation, which, by the way, is almost zero, between what we have today and what they had in AD 100, 1900 years ago. Put that into a computer program, Chris, and crank through. I don't know if anybody's done this. I think you should just crank through the sentences and the words right down to the grammar and get a feel for the overall standard deviation of God's preserved word through the ages. It is phenomenal. Truly phenomenal. There has been no significant compromise of basic truth that could in any way affect Christian faith and life in the 21st century. That's based on textual criticism. And to me, that's just phenomenal. The oldest fragment from Plato's Republic comes 600 years after he died. We get a fragment 50 years after Luke recorded his gospel. Phenomenal. The preservation of God's revelation far exceeds any other important document the world has ever known, including the Quran, by a long shot. Okay, let's move on to the context of the gospel. What is going on in Galilee and Judea at this time? There was no revelation between Malachi and John the Baptist. Now, is it 400 years of silence that occur between Jacob and Moses? There's 400 years of silence in which there's very little prophetic revelation, anything that's sustained between Joshua and Samuel. And then there's no revelation between Malachi and John the Baptist. That's about 400 years. And so you have these times in Old Testament history where God goes silent. But there is very stark difference between the times of Jeremiah and the times of Jesus. I brought this out recently as well. Some of you may remember. What was happening during the time of Jeremiah? Do you all remember what was happening in the times of Jeremiah? The Jews were sacrificing their children to Molech. They were worshiping the false gods of the pagans. Was that happening at the coming of Jesus? Do you remember if the Sadducees and Pharisees were sacrificing their kids to Molech? You see, there's a difference between what was going on in the time of Jeremiah and the things that are going on in the time of John the Baptist. So I think it's important for us to just step back and consider the context of what Jesus is encountering upon his coming. At the time of Jesus, there is no sacrifice to Molech. Jesus is not correcting the Jews for sacrificing their children to Molech, but is the Lord happy with Jews? See, he's still not happy with them. At the time of Josiah, nobody had the lost book of the law until it was discovered and Josiah read it. Now, this is towards the exile. This is just before the exile. There's the Josiah Reformation that lasts for a short time, and then they're exiled off to Babylon. So, but at that period of time, almost nobody had the lost book of the law. But at the time of Jesus, did anybody have the lost book of the law? Everybody had a copy of it. By the time of Jesus, it's in every synagogue. The scribes, the lawyers, they have a whole business set up to explain the laws and the prophets. There are thousands of pages of commentary written by the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, on how to interpret the Old Testament. Of course they had the word. They read it, they memorized it, and they wrote all that commentary on it. Religious America is more like what happened in the period of the Gospels than what was happening in the time of Josiah and Jeremiah. Now, there's a bit of whitewashing over the child sacrifice. I get that. But we relate to the hypocrisies of that first century Judaism. More context, in 161 BC, Judas Maccabee allied his people with Rome to oppose the Syrian oppression. And Judas, this is, I believe, the son of the original Maccabee, or might be the grandson, I don't have all these straight. But Judas Maccabee actually traveled to Rome to address the Roman Senate and asked if he could join them for mutual defense as friends and allies. And here's the quote that you'll find in the Maccabees. May things go well forever for the Romans and for the Jewish nation. Now, how do you think God, in the Old Testament era, would have looked upon this syncretism, this, you know, joining forces with Egypt and Rome? Well, we see that happening, don't we? The continuation of the Jews allying themselves with Egyptians and others. The descendants of Simon the Maccabee were fighting each other over control of Judea in roughly 63 BC. So the Jews weren't getting along with each other. So they were always appealing to Rome, you see. The Jewish nation was so broken down, the unity didn't exist, in that John Hyrcanus was battling his brother Aristobulus for the throne in Judea. So two brothers, descendants of the Maccabees. You know, we're supposed to think of the Maccabees, all these Maccabees, you know, they're great guys. They fend off and you know, they have these great battles with the Syrians, and you know, they're gonna fight for God and fight for country and compromise with Rome and fight with each other and get into civil war with each other because they're power mongers. And so John and his brother Aristobulus are fighting for control over the throne in Judea in 63 BC. So John Hyrcanus calls out to the Romans, help guys, come on down and help me. I want to be king in Judea. Would you please come down and help me? And so the Romans say, sure. We're with you, big guy. And the Roman general Pompey stormed Jerusalem in 63 BC and imposed tribute on the Jews. That was just before Julius Caesar destroyed Pompey and his armies. But there you have it again. The Jews always compromising, always syncretizing, always begging for help from the Romans. And the fact that the Romans were in control of Judea at the time of Jesus was because they had surrendered it all. They had already surrendered it during these civil wars between each other. Then another foreign power, the Parthians, entered the scene and installed John Hyrcanus' nephew as puppet king in 40 BC. But Herod wanted John Hyrcanus back in power. He didn't like John Hyrcanus' nephew. Herod was all mad at the nephew. So Herod goes off to the Roman Senate. And at that point, the Senate appointed Herod as king. That was kind of a surprise to Herod. He was trying to put John back on the throne. And the Senate says, you seem like a pretty good guy. We'll put you as king in Judea. And so he married Hyrcanus' granddaughter and discarded his first wife in hopes that would legitimize his rule over the Jews. And the Jews were very happy with him, especially for building the temple at Jerusalem. In the meantime, Herod killed two of his sons, married 10 women, killed a couple of wives. Herod had such a bad reputation with the Romans, Augustus Caesar said of Herod, it is better to be Herod's pig than his son. So, this is the state of affairs at the birth of Jesus. I just wanted to give you a sense for what is happening. You can read more about it in Preparing the World for Jesus, but I just wanted to give you a sense for the low degree to which the Jews had descended over the centuries. The book of the Maccabees is a very sad story, and these writings should never have been considered for the canon, even though the Roman Catholics include it in the canon. It's a story of synthesis, faithlessness, and compromise. It's very sad. The people are moving from trust in God to trust in man and the powers of the state. The bottom line is they're moving from a polytheism to a humanism. and to a man-centeredness, to the point they believed that man could save himself. And, of course, man was able to save himself by his own self-righteousness. So the man-centeredness of the Sadducees and Pharisees is what Jesus was going after in his ministry, as well as the Apostle Paul. These are very dark days for the people of God. The people of God needed a Savior. The polytheism, the paganism, the child sacrifice couldn't save them. The state couldn't save them. The people of God needed a Redeemer. The problem was far more than political. The enemy was far more insidious and powerful than Rome. The enemy was sin. The temptation is always to revert back to a focus on politics and the state. Thankfully, we don't do that in modern America. But isn't it interesting how the discussions seem to migrate back to these things? That's the way it was back then, too. So many similarities here. I mean, we can look back at the political wranglings of the Maccabees and we could say, well, good thing we're not like them, but the Sadducees, the Maccabees, the Republicans, the conservatives, they're still doing the same thing today as they did back then. The Republicans are set against the Democrats, the Pharisees, more conservative, set against the Sadducees. John Hyrcanus, a Sadducee, more of like a Democrat. The Pharisees would have been a much better party. It would have been better if the Pharisees had been in control. Oh, wait, Jesus didn't like the Pharisees either. You see how this works? Because most of them are wandering back to a reliance upon man. The focus is upon man. Well, let's move on. No, we're not going to move on. I'll end there. I told Todd I was going to be disciplined. So much good stuff to come, but we'll have to wait till next week. There's always next week. So, may the Lord bless this to you. But just do remember that the entire record of the Old Testament is an apologetic. It's a justification. It's a introduction to the coming of Jesus. That's it. What you find over those 4,000 years is that we are sinners, and we need a Savior, and it cannot be a political Savior. One of the most ironic things is the reference to Caesar as soter. The Greek word soter is used for Caesar on the coins. There are huge steles that present Caesar as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Savior of mankind. The word soter is Savior. And so with Augustus Caesar, this is the very height of all those great empires. You know, you had the Assyrian Empire building on the Egyptians and the Babylonians, and the Babylonians building up on the Assyrians, and the Persians building up even more so upon the Babylonians. And then you have the Greeks and Alexander the Great building up upon the work of the Persians. And his empire lasted like 6 years. It's so hard to call him the Great. I mean, 6 years. He's 30 years of age. He dies in a drunken fit. He was a mess. Alexander the Great wasn't great. And then he passed his empire off to 3 or 4 of his generals, and the whole thing just kind of fizzled out. And then that whole thing is gathered together under the auspices of Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar. And this is the height of all the great human empires in the Western world that developed over a period of about 3,000 years. And that's when Jesus comes. Because these great empires cannot save man from their sins, from their revolutions, their civil wars, their bloody pogroms, and their sins. the great work of Augustus Caesar and these Greeks and these Romans who wrote so much on liberty and so much on political freedom, and they defended the concept of democracy, hoping somehow this would bring about a great political freedom for all these people who are lost in sin, and it didn't happen. It always descended into more tyranny. And yet Jesus comes and he says, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus brings true freedom, because there's no way we could ever enjoy political freedom unless we're saved from those vices that constantly set us back into these tyrannical relationships with the civil magistrate. The only way that we could ever enjoy any kind of freedom from the unnecessary servitude of men, these great tyrannical governments, must be by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God and the freedom that Jesus gives us by his cross. So it's Jesus who comes as the Savior for the world. He is the Savior of the world. As John the Baptist would say later, behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we delight in your Son and the great coming of this great Savior for all mankind, Father, that your Son would come to set us free indeed, to go to the very source of our problems, and that is our sin. We dig down into our emotional issues, our addictions, our political slavery, all these problems in society that plague us. We come right down to our own anger problem. We come right down to our own lust issue. We come right down to our own idolatries. We know that's the core issue. And yet Jesus Christ, your Son, has come to set us free and to make us free indeed from this sinful bondage to the devil and to our own flesh and to our own sin. We delight in the glory of this redemption that Jesus came. Father, may we understand the extent to which the lights came on to a very dark world when Jesus entered the scene just 2,000 years ago. May we delight in this truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.